Chapter 16. Now we've been dealing with men and women specifically, not generations and not masses of people per se, but we're dealing with individuals that God singles out for His nation, the Jewish nation, and we've been dealing with Abraham. And it says in chapter 16, now Sarai, and we remember that Sarai, her name means contentious. What a lovely wife to have around. Contentious. This was her name. God's going to fortunately change her name pretty soon to Sarah, which means princess. But it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. He listened to his wife. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she had conceived, her mistress had become despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace. When I saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. This is the first example of what a surrogate mother is all about. Someone in place of someone else. Now, don't think that it's scriptural, because it's not. God never commanded him to. It was just a common practice of the day for a man to have a concubine. For a man to have several women for pleasure and for bearing children. In case his wife couldn't bear children, he was to have a concubine who could bear him legitimate children. And so it was a common practice. Just, well, I'm 90 years old, Abram. I mean, forget it. Take Hagar. She's a young maiden. What they were doing is they were helping God out, basically. Now, God promised us something, but, I mean, Abram, figure it out. I mean, you're an old man and I'm an old lady. It's not going to work. We both had science class together. It's just not going to happen. We've waited a long time, Abram, and God hasn't done anything. So let's help him out. After all, he's busy. He's got a lot of things to worry. He's probably not really interested right now. So they helped God out. And they had their children. They had Ishmael. And it says, verse 6, so Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So there was this contention going on between Hagar and Sarai, where now Sarah was despised by Hagar because now Hagar had a child of Abraham and Sarah didn't. She started being flaunting it around, flashing around. I have a kid, you don't. Became despised, and there was this contention. So since Sarah was the boss, Sarah booted her out. And so Hagar fled from her presence. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Ishmael is the father of the Arab races, of the Arabs. And it's interesting that God promised them a son, Isaac, who is the father of the Israeli nation. But in trying to help God out, they started a contention that has lasted for thousands of years. If you go to Israel today, the children of Ishmael are still fighting the children of Isaac. Still fighting. That's my land. No, it's my land. Still bickering back and forth. And the prophecy would be that he would be a wild man. It's interesting, there's a tribe, it's died down a lot, but there's still a tribe in Israel called Bedouins, which are nomads. They've lived in tents for thousands of years. These are direct descendants of Ishmael. they're wild and they're living in the midst of their brethren, both Isaac, the Israelis, and the Arabs. And you can drive through Israel and you'll see up on a hill these tents and these herds and these people with these long black robes on. These are the Bedouins. They live just like Abraham lived 4,000 years ago, identically. No difference. And you see them out there and they're wild and they're dangerous. And in part of their religion, it's okay to steal. In fact, I was sleeping on the beach down by the Red Sea one night. And this guy slept next to us with a knife. They carry knives and swords in their suit clothes. He was lying down there in the middle of the night. He would go up to people and he'd put a knife at their throat and steal their money. He didn't use the knife, but he took my roommate, took about $250 from him. And so they go in and they ransack, and they're real wild, and you just can't tame them. These sons of Ishmael, these Bedouins. And what's really interesting is that they say they're nomads, and they live off the land. And I was driving through Israel one time, and I saw this Bedouin tent with nothing around it and a TV antenna sticking out of it. Just the bare necessities of life. They're probably watching MASH or something. But I thought that was just interesting how that even now the culture has got even into the Bedouins. And they're in there watching TV, probably using Atari or something. And so verse 13, she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the Lord God who sees. For I also hear, seen him who sees me. Oh, that was a question. Have I also seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahiroi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now, she had a question. She says, are you the Lord God who sees? The Arabs had a very primitive view of God in those days, much like the Greeks had around the time of Jesus, that God was alienated. And God really didn't see or was not concerned in the personal lives of people. So that it was strange that God would visit her personally and talk to her personally. Now, when we speak about Ishmael and the sons of Arab, we don't want to boo-hoo them. God promised them a land. He promised them a land, and he promised to make 12 princes come out of Ishmael. And it happened. Prophecy was fulfilled. God made Ishmael a great nation and gave him great lands and told him where to settle. But the land of Israel, God specifically set aside for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On the lineage, that land was specified. It's just a little portion of land. But it means a lot. And there's still contention over whose right is Israel. Is it the Arabs' right or is the Israelis' right? Well, let me ask you this. Who decides whose right it is? Do courts? Do governments? Do peoples? Or does God, at the bottom line, decide who has any kind of rights at all? God does. And if way back in the beginning, before 1947 and 48, in the 1800s with the Arabs and the Jews, way back in the beginning God said, I'm going to give you this land, it's for you. You guys have got your land, and God gave them actually more land than he gave to Israel. But people aren't happy with what they get, and they want more. And so there's wars, and there's contentions, and there's fightings. And so it says in verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And now chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now in chapter 17, we get to a thing called the covenant of God. And you're going to see this word used over and over again in the Bible. Get used to it. The covenant that God makes with men. And there are several types or forms of this covenant. He gives one to Abram. He gives one to Isaac. One to Jacob. One to Joseph. One to David. There's the thing called the new covenant over in Jeremiah 31. Speaking of the New Testament through Jesus Christ. But the word covenant you're going to see over and over again. God is basically saying, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to make a little pact, a little deal with you. These are the conditions of the deal. This is what I'm going to do, and this is what I expect from you. And he lays it out very legally and very openly for them. And in this case, God is going to do something for Abraham. And in the covenants, there's two covenants. One's called a conditional covenant, one's called an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant is like this. If you do this, then I will do that. An unconditional covenant is, no matter what happens, this is what I'm going to do. This covenant happens to be an unconditional covenant. God says, I'm going to use you, and you will be a great nation, and it will be through your seed, Isaac, and I will bring them back over and over again. As you see through Jeremiah and Isaiah, I will bring them back in the last days. I will establish Israel forever. Period. An unconditional covenant. Later on in the law of Moses, God will make them a conditional covenant. If you obey me, saith the Lord, and seek my face, then these are the blessings that will incur. If you disobey me, these are the curses. You can read them out. And so there was blessings and cursings, depending on what kind of a covenant God was drawing up with them. Now, between chapter 16 and 17 is about a 14-year gap. Ishmael's about 14 years old now. He was 86 when he had Ishmael, and now 14 years later, Abram's 99, young and still. And it says that when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, or the Hebrews, El Shaddai. I am the Mighty One. Now, God has different names in the Old Testament, as some of you know, if you've ever studied the Old Testament. There's different names of God, and they imply different characteristics. El Shaddai speaks of power or ability. The all-powerful or the ability, the one who has ability, the Mighty One, the Almighty. What he's trying to tell Abram is, hey, I can do anything. I am all-powerful. I'm almighty. Abram, you look at your life and you don't see things fulfilled, but I'm going to do them. I'm powerful. I'm able to do them. So just relax, rest. For goodness sake, Abram, I'm going to take care of you. I'm El Shaddai, the Almighty One. So he says, God says, walk before me and be perfect, or literally blameless. Be mature. Trust me. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. They're always falling on their face. I'm trying to figure that out. He fell on his face again, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So God changes his name. He says, you're not going to be called Abram, but Abraham. The word Abram means exalted father or high father, which is a strange name for a man who had no children. Now imagine, Abram and his friends, okay, they're hanging out one day. And he just meets a group of guys who come in from town. They go, what's your name? And the guy says, I'm so-and-so, and I'm Ahab or so-and-so. And the guy says, what's your name? He says, my name's exalted father. And they say, well, that's great. Is he a boy or a girl? Which is, he goes, well, I don't have a child. You what? You don't have a child and your name is Exalted Father? And I have a picture of these men riding away on their way laughing. Then they come back 6 months later and they say, hey, Exalted Father, how are you? He goes, oh no, that's not my name anymore. It's been changed. What? Yeah, God changed my name. Now it's called Father of a Multitude. Abraham. Well, they probably thought, well, great, they had kids, they had twins. Father of a multitude. And they look and he still didn't have any kids. But that's his name because God is speaking about his descendants way before God gives him descendants. You know God can do that. God can speak about things as if they're history to him and they haven't even happened. For as one day is as 1,000 years, the Bible says to the Lord. And 1,000 years is one day. And God can just speak things into existence. You know the Bible speaks about us being justified and sanctified in the book of Romans, and it talks about us being glorified. God calls us glorified. Have we been glorified yet? Not a chance. I mean, take a look. I look in the mirror and I says, you are far from being glorified. Yet God can speak of this in advance because he knows his plan from the beginning of the age, and that's comforting to me. One day I'm going to be a glorified Skip. And I rejoice in the fact that God can tell me about it before it happens. And I can trust the Lord for it. And here God says, I'm going to change your name. Not just High Father, Exalted Father, but Father of a Multitude. He still doesn't have any children out of his own flesh with Abram and with Sarah. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So God's pouring on the blessings to him again. Hey, this is what I'm going to do for you. Now, Abram's been hearing this for a long time. God, I've been hearing this for years. You've been telling me this. But keep talking. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and to your descendants the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promised them a land. The land is called Israel. Some of you will visit the very land that God promised Abraham. Now Israel's been booted out of their land 3 times. Account of the judgment of God. They went into the land. They were taken out during the Egyptian thing. They went back into the land. They got taken back out again during the Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience. They went back into the land. And then in 70 AD, they got taken out of the land. Then they went back into the land on May 14th of 1948. And the Bible says that after the captivity of Babylon, and after the second dispersion, which was 70 AD, once God leads them back into the land, that time they will remain there forever. When you look at the conflict between land, I don't worry about who's going to win. I just read the scripture. I don't worry about the enemies that Israel has. I don't care when I see the flexed arm of the Soviet Union point its finger at little Israel. Because I know who's behind them. I mean, if they're going to fight against God, who's going to win? Now, is Israel perfect? Oh, no. They've blown it. I don't endorse everything their government goes for. There's a bunch of political puppeteers there as well as anywhere else. But the Bible still declares concerning the land of Israel what God will do for it. Because in the last days that there's going to be a remnant of 144,000 who's going to open their eyes and turn to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as the Lord. And God will reign in Zion, literally from Mount Zion. And it's going to be a blessing in May to stand upon Mount Zion and look over Jerusalem and get the view of the land and see where God's going to reign. And it's going to be, it's okay now. It's fun to visit there now, but it's nothing what it's going to be like in some years to come. And so it says in verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations who is born in your house, or brought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. In other words, those who are Israelites and those who aren't, even those who are slaves that you buy into your house. And so God set up this covenant of circumcision. It says that this was a sign of the covenant. This wasn't the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. It was an outward symbol of an inward change. God said, this is the sign of the covenant between me and you. Israel really got this off sight when they figured that all we have to do is to become circumcised, good Jewish males, by circumcision, by ritual, and we're okay. God said, forget it. In fact, God said at one time, circumcise your heart, says the Lord, not your flesh. The circumcision was only an outward sign of God wanting them to cut away the fleshly desires of their heart. And so God says, verse 13, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people if he has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, and he goes on to talk about Sarah now. But concerning circumcision, it is an outward sign. It merited nothing as far as salvation or their relationship to God was concerned. It was an outward sign. It's an equivalent to our baptism. It's equivalent to those who say, I've been baptized, I'm saved. They should look up some of the scriptures concerning circumcision, especially in Romans chapter 4. Where Paul goes in detail about the covenant of circumcision and shows that Abraham was justified years before circumcision ever came about. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and that he was saved by faith and God imputed righteousness unto him because of faith, not because of the covenant of circumcision. Paul goes into laborious detail to bring that out, that you're justified by faith, not by a ritual, not by baptism, not by circumcision, not by anything. And in the early church, just as there were the Judaizers running around telling everybody they had to be circumcised and be good little Jewish boys to be saved, or girls, there are people who run around today and say, if you're not baptized right away, you're not going to heaven. Or if you're not baptized in this church. Well, but I've been baptized before in a swimming pool. Oh, that's not good enough. Got to be baptized by our church, don't you know? We're the only true church. There's a lot of churches that say that. And a lot of people have to get re-baptized all over again in a little formula or method. I think it's a bunch of malarkey. I don't care if you've been sprinkled or immersed or if you live in it. If your heart doesn't change, it's of no merit. It does not matter. It's an outward sign of an inward change. Should we be baptized? Of course, because Jesus commanded us to believe and to be baptized. And it's of importance that we obey Jesus Christ in baptism and identify ourselves in baptism. But you're not saved by a ritual. And you don't get brownie points for it. It's a blessing. It's a tremendous spiritual blessing. I remember the day I was baptized. I was on cloud nine as a testimony before all my friends that I identified myself with Jesus Christ and my sins have been washed away. And as I went in the old man and came out, symbolic of the new man rising with Christ, it was glorious. It was fantastic. But I didn't feel any more saved. I didn't feel like I got closer to God all of a sudden. Because it's an outward sign of something that's happened in the heart. That's what God is concerned about. And just as God told Israel, circumcise your heart, not your flesh, God would be saying to a lot of people, baptize your heart, not your flesh. You can have clean flesh, and if you baptize yourself enough, you will. But it's the heart that is of primary importance. So he says now, and he's changing his subject to Sarah, God says to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, he's covering the whole family spectrum here, you shall not call her name Sarai, which is contentious, but Sarah, praise the Lord, which means princess. And I will, what a beautiful name, princess. I love that. Come on, hey, contentious? I'm not going to call you that name. I'm going to call you princess. Why? Well, God told me to. That's your new name. I imagine the same fellows who saw High Father and Father of a Multitude, if they came back and find that she changed her name too, they'd really be bewildered. And I will bless her, and I will also give you a son by her. Natural childbirth. And I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. When I read this scripture, I get tickled. And you listen, imagine this. Oh, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Sarah, your wife, who's 90 years old, is going to have a child, and I'm going to bless you. And Abraham, oh, you thought that was funny. God, that was a good one. I'm going to use that next time. I'm going to tell everybody what you said. He laughed at him. I get a kick out of that. You know, sometimes the promises of God are so incredulous because they're against all odds. God will come to you in your time of need, and you'll feel like, God, you told me you're going to provide for me, but it's just a funny thing. My house just burned down. I got ripped off this morning at the grocery store, and you're going to provide for me. And he was at this point of just, there's nothing else to do. I'm just going to laugh. So he left. And yet this man in Romans 4 is called our example of faith. But you know what's neat about that? He was a man of faith. If you look and balance his whole life, but he wasn't always steadily, constantly this man of faith. He slipped and he lapsed like we all do. We live by faith, but there's times when we just flat say, God, forget it. I don't trust you. God is able to get where you are and lift you up and minister to you. Don't feel so bad all the time. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive for the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, but you're going to fail. You're going to lapse. Don't worry. God's not going to scold you or spank you. God's ready to let you start all over again. If he was patient with this guy, he can be patient with anyone. So Abram fell on his face. He's always on his face. And he laughed and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? Or bear a child? Verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, look, we went through all this trouble of helping you out, and we've got Ishmael. Let Ishmael be the promise. He's a good kid. I'm satisfied with him. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And he was ready to settle for second best. He was ready to settle for the arm of the flesh, something that he had been striving in the flesh for. He was ready to give it to God. But you see, God isn't satisfied with the works of our flesh, just like he wasn't satisfied with Abraham's work of his flesh. God had his promise to fulfill in Abraham. Oh, that Ishmael might live before me. It's so often, it's sad that Christians always often are willing to take second best when God wants to give them something better. I see so many young people, so worried, they got to get married. And with this mentality, they get this quick, well, I prayed about it. I've only known him for 2 days, but I really prayed about it. Didn't wait for an answer, but at least I prayed about it. And they justify it, and they run out, and they get married. And they often have to settle for second best. And I think it's a tragedy when they should wait on the Lord. Father knows best. God's able to take care of every need, whether it's a wife or a child or a car or a home. But Father knows best, and he's got, why settle for second best? Just trust the Lord from the beginning. Things would be a lot better. And so he says, verse 19, God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. Isn't that great? Okay, you want to laugh about it? That's his name's going to be laughter. That's what the word Isaac means. You're going to have a son, you're going to call him laughter. The joke's on you, Abraham. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Notice who the promise is going through. I will establish my covenant with him, not Ishmael, and his descendants after him. And so God is going to pinpoint the apportionment of the land, the lineage of the Messiah through Jesus Christ, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on down the line, David, Solomon, through the royal line, all the way back to Abraham. And so, notice what he says here, though. He says, Sarah will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. God said, I'm going to make a pact or a covenant with the descendants of Isaac. Now he's talking about his grandkids already, and still didn't have a son. God's telling him all about his grandchildren, his descendants, and the promises. And that's what's so neat. God puts us on hold sometimes. And we get real itchy, we get antsy, and pretty soon we go, look, God, I've heard this for years. I'll settle for anything now. And it's a tragedy. I've seen girls say that. God, I prayed for husband for years. Look, I'll take anything. No, no, no. Because if you do that, I'll probably be seeing you in about 6 months. I can't take it anymore. You should have listened. Just wait upon the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. I don't think you know any better than God. God's in control. God knows your situation. God's in touch with your situation. And God will act. When, we don't know, but he will. And so, he says, your descendants. Now, this is interesting, because God is talking about the descendants of Isaac, the children of Isaac. But in a couple weeks, we're going to read of Abraham telling Abraham to take Isaac and kill him. Why would God speak of his descendants and then say, I want you to take your son? How would God fulfill a promise if Isaac's gone? Isaac and the descendants. And then when Isaac's a little kid, God says, I want you to kill Isaac. That is what we're going to discover next week. An incredible kind of a thing when we come through Scripture, why God would say one thing and then demand this test of another. An incredible thing God does with Abraham. It really is an ingenious way to get to a person's heart. And it reveals some beautiful things. We'll discuss that next week. A little bait for next week. So he says, verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful. Now we're speaking about the Arab nations. I will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year. As he finished, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins the very same day. And God said to him, Abraham was 99 years old, Ishmael was 13 years old when they were circumcised. In verse 26, the very same day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of the house born in the house or brought, bought with money from a stranger were circumcised with him. Notice something in verse 21. What God says to him. He says, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you the set time next year. And he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. God had left. He had nothing more to say. Now, up to this point, God is sort of arguing with God. Abraham's sort of arguing with God. Well, God, now look. Now, you said this, and he keeps going back. And as we know, Abraham's good at arguing with God. He's got a few words to say. But then, God was done talking with him. Abraham knew he couldn't change his mind, and they parted. And that was a wise thing for Abraham to do. Abraham probably realized, look, when God makes up his mind, I can't change that. I can't twist God's arm and make him do something that he doesn't want to do, that he hasn't decided upon. And that's an important lesson in prayer, because there's a lot of people who think that they can change God's mind and twist God's arm. And I have heard this most incredible doctrine for years. I've heard people say, oh, don't pray for that now. If you pray for that, God might really let you have it, even if it's not good for you. If you pray hard enough, though, God just might give in and give that to you. What a horrible view of God. This precious, loving Heavenly Father is going to acquiesce and bend to some stupid little wish of men just because they cry loud enough. Not so. Yes, God wants you to pray. Yes, God wants you to persevere, but He won't do something that's not for your good. Always has your highest in view, your highest intention in view. And if you're praying for something that God knows is not good for you, He'll say no. If you had razor blades and you took them away from your kid, He says, I want them, I really want them, and he cried loud enough, would you say, well, what the heck, he really cried long enough, I might as well let him play with them. No way. A good parent wouldn't do that, and God certainly wouldn't do that. And so we go on to chapter 18. It says, then the Lord appeared to him, that's to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now this is Hebron that we talked about last week. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Gorgeous little spot. And he was sitting in the tent door. This is customary for the men to sort of sit around in the tent doors in the heat of the day. The culture in that time was different than the culture today. The women wouldn't have liked it. In fact, the men sat around. And the women worked in the fields. In fact, read chapter 31, the virtuous woman of Proverbs. It talks about the woman going out and doing hard labor. And that was a mark of a virtuous woman back in those days. And men sat around and talked about important things. They sat around in the tents and in the gates doing the important business like talking, discussing matters. That was the custom in those days. Backwards kinds of a thing. And so Abraham, he's sitting around in the tent door, in the heat of the day, coolest place. He lifted up his eyes and he looked and beheld three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground, always on the ground. But he was humble in this case. Verse 3, he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought. Wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. The hospitality in those days was incredible. You couldn't be, if you were a stranger, you could not pass through a town without being invited into a house. People would spot you, come on in, spend some time, have a meal. They were so hospitable. Walk down Los Angeles and see if that happens. People close your door. Who is that guy? Get a gun. So different. They were so hospitable. Now, as he came in, Abraham said, sit down and wash your feet. Now, you wouldn't say that to people that came in your house necessarily. All right, come on in, wash your feet and sit down. But in those days, instead of taking their hats off, they took their shoes off. And you better believe it, they had them wash their feet if you're walking around all day in the hot sun. And it was a custom to have a pan of water by the door, and your visitor would wash his feet and dry it with a towel, and he would enter into your house. I'd much rather take my shoes off and the hat off as I enter. I love being barefoot or just having socks on. It was just kind of a warm custom that they had in those days. Take your shoes off. Feel at home. Wash your feet. Come on in. We'll have a meal together. And so they came in, and verse 6, Abraham hastened into the tent, and Sarah said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. He took butter and milk, and a calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, made a nice barbecue. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. They're getting a big kick out of this whole thing, both of them. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? This is where we get in 1 Peter where it says, and Sarah called Abraham Lord. This is the place where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And my Lord also, Abraham, being old also. And so she's laughing. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Why did she laugh? Now, she laughed within herself. It wasn't out loud. But the Lord came, and it was 3 men. Isn't that interesting? 3 men came. Come on in. Take your shoes off. Wash your feet. Come on inside. The Lord. It's this, the terminology here is Adonai. And it's speaking of the exalted Lord. And Sarah laughed within herself. And again, as we talked about theophanies in the Old Testament, the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, I think this is another one of them. And so it says in verse 14, notice this, it was a good question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Hey, why was she laughing? He took it seriously. Why was she laughing? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, next time you're in a difficult situation, ask yourself that question. Put a circle around that verse and go back to it. Next time you find yourself complaining, murmuring, crying out to God, open that verse and ask yourself, is there really anything too hard for God? Is this such a big, tough job for the Lord? When we're out $5, we go, I can trust the Lord for $5. When we're out $5,000, oh God. When we ask God to heal colds, praise the Lord. When he's got cancer, oh. But is there anything too hard for the Lord? It's not more difficult. God didn't have to get it. Okay, cancer. How do we do that? There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. God can do anything he wants to do. But that's the issue. His will. His will and his timing. But there's nothing too hard for the Lord. At the appointed time, here's the time. At the appointed time, it's been years since he promised it, but at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And next week we'll read about that. But Sarah denied about this appointed time thing. But Sarah denied it and said, I did not laugh. She denied it. I didn't laugh. For she was afraid, and she said, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Verse 16. And then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now we have a different kind of a change in the words Lord in parts of the Old Testament. As you notice in your Bible, there's all capital letters there. Lord. What this really is a tetragrammaton, it's called. There's not really a word there. It's the letters YHVH. The Jewish people have taken out, the scribes took out all the vowels and left the consonants because they thought it was too sacred to pronounce even the name of God. They had such a reverence for the Lord that they thought that their unclean lips couldn't even mention his name. And every time that they would translate or even read a portion of the Old Testament, and they came to this name, which is translated Yahweh, if you wanted to pronounce it, they would just come to, instead of the Lord, they would bow their head and say, the name. And the name said to Abraham. They had a lot of reverence for the Lord. They didn't just throw the name around like it was some kind of a toy. They reverenced it. They didn't pronounce it. Actually, Jehovah is a mispronunciation. You can look it up in your dictionaries or in your encyclopedias. Jehovah is a mispronunciation. Your dictionary will tell you so. It's a false kind of a thing. A better word would be Yahweh. So they should be called themselves Yahweh witnesses instead. Maybe it'd be something different. I don't know. But it just shows you that the name itself is as phony. Verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and keep the household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord might bring to Abraham what he had spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come unto me, and if not, I will know it. And the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And we went over this today, so we won't go in depth. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? And then it says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked and so forth. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom, 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes. I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50. 45, Lord. How about 45? Okay, 45. Do I hear 40? Okay, 40, yeah, sure. Well, how about 30? Okay, I'll do it for 30. Now, Lord, I'm a humble man, but since we're going for 30, we'll go for broke. How about 20? Sure, I'll spare it for 20. What about 10? I'll spare it for 10. If there's 10 righteous in the city, I will spare the city for 10 righteous. I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. In verse 33, the Lord went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You can understand why his descendants have been so successful in the business world. He's getting a lot here. And he had a good point. He pressed a good point with the Lord. It wasn't a flaky kind of thing. God, look. If you're just, then you will not destroy the right. And the whole argument here is this. God, if you're just, can you give the same judgment to the believers as to the non-believers? And those who teach that the church is going through the tribulation are saying just that. That the same judgment that God will give to the non-believers, he'll give to the believers. God says, I wouldn't do that. There's 10 within the city. I'll remove them. And then I will judge the city. So the Lord went his way as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I don't think we can get through 20, but I think we can get through 19. Now the two angels came down to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He was sitting in the gate. That indicated that he was a big wig.
His wife was probably slaving away in the back.
And verse 2, he says, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open, in the square. Notice how hospitable Lot is at this point. But he insisted strongly. So they turned to him and entered his house, and they made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. It's interesting that they measure in a city the safety of a society by the ability of a woman to walk alone on the streets at night. How safe would you say the United States is? Or let's say the inner cities of the United States. Forget it, we failed. Sodom failed too. And you couldn't even walk the streets tonight. A man couldn't walk the streets in some areas of Sodom. And so these messengers of these angels come, and they insisted strongly. So they turned in and entered the house, and they baked them a feast, made them unleavened bread, and they ate it. Now, this is interesting because they just had a big feast a little while ago over at Abram's place, and they're getting in on two of them. I kind of like that. Well, from one house to another, and people are feeding them, and they're all jazzed. That's great. And so they're getting a big feast, and they ate in verse 4. Now they laid down after a big feast, or after two of them, you got to. And the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Literally, that we may know them carnally. They were trying to take these two angelic messengers and have sexual relations with them. It's obvious what the scripture is talking about. It's talking about homosexuality. The scripture is very specific about this sin, as it is about a lot of sins, about every sin. The scripture is not vague concerning this. And it's sad when people candy coat and tag it with some beautiful little name like gay. There's nothing gay about it. But we have candy coated it. The scripture calls it sin. And God can forgive sin. And there are gay churches, even in the city, with homosexual pastors. And they say, but Jesus always received sinners. Well, he sure did, but he also changed them after he received them. He showed them the true way. He didn't leave them in their condition. Oh, but it's not a sin, it's a natural condition. No, it's not. It's a decision. Like any else kind of illicit activity or sin or straying from God is. But we shouldn't candy coat. We should look and call a spade a spade. That's what it is. And so these men are coming in that we might know them carnally. Verse 6, the law went out through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." You know, before we go on, this is one of the sins that the city's judged for, was aggressive homosexuality. And when a country or a nation gets to the point where they're aggressive about their sexuality, they've reached the level of being like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was aggressive, illicit sexual activity. The United States is right with them. It's been there with there for a long time. But the mercy of God has sustained us thus far. But we see a tribulation coming. The other sin that Sodom was judged for, incidentally, was that they didn't feed the poor. It says so in the Old Testament. "For this sin I judge Sodom and Gomorrah," God, is that they didn't take care of the destitute, the sick, the homeless, feed the poor. It's one of the other sins to their neglect. And so it says that Lot went out and he says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Verse 8, "See now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you can do unto them whatever you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, I have trouble with this scripture. It's hard to understand. But you have to first understand that Lot was blowing it, number one. And he compromised his morals and his family life for his own good, for the sake of getting up in life. Also, the place of a woman in that time was horrible. Women, be thankful for Jesus Christ. That's all I can say. Because when a man was born, a baby boy was born, they had 7 days of feasting. When a woman was born, a girl was born, they would sneak away to their homes. It was a shame almost to have a woman in those days, to have a girl. Seriously. A woman was looked upon as a possession or a slave. And it wasn't until the influence of Christianity that the woman got raised, where there's no male or female, Jew or Gentile, Scythian, bond or free, but we're all one in Jesus Christ. Right on. And he has elevated the woman. That's why I laugh when I hear these people on TV, the women liberation. Oh, the Bible gets down on women. Oh, go back a few thousand years. Check it out. Check out what Christianity has done in elevating the woman to a rightful place, to a place of respect and love. Praise the Lord for Jesus. And so it says, verse 9, they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to sojourn and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near down to break the door. But these men, that's the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Wouldn't it be neat to be an angel? Don't argue with me. Both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. They were blind. What a great judgment on that one. Verse 12. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Lot took a lot of wrong steps. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. He moved to Sodom. He became an elder in the city of Sodom to the neglect of his family. He sacrificed and compromised with his family, and this is one of them. You're going to see some. This is nothing yet. And so they seemed to be joking. But morning dawned, the angel said to Lot, "Hurry, arise, take your wife, your two daughters here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, he's still hanging around, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hands and the hands of the two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And Lot said, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I can't escape to the mountains. Let some evil overtake me and die." He's worrying about evil overtaking him. He was about to get smote there in Sodom. He's about to be roast tuna, but he was scared here. And then verse 20, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to. And this is, little one, please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will overthrow the city for which I have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I won't do anything until you arrive." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means small or little. And the sun had risen upon the earth, and Lot entered Zoar. And the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and the inhabitants of the city, which grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. We don't need to get into that whole thing. It's a whole study in itself. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and beheld the smoke of the land, which went up like smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar, dwelt in the mountains, he and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man upon the earth to come into us, as is the custom upon the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve our lineage," or the seed. And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn born went in, lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters Lot were with child by their father. This is the result of Lot's own bad example as a father. He was a poor example as a father, and his children paid for it. And you can never expect to have one of these "don't do what I do what I say" kind of a thing. Maybe that was his decision. Maybe he had good intentions. Maybe he had these little spiritual intentions in the back of his mind. "Well, look, it's beautiful down there, and I know God wants me to have this because it's so nice and good. So I'll go into it, and what the heck, I can witness there. I mean, it's a dark city, they can use a light. So I'll be God's witness, and he got down to their level, and you can never compromise. The best place for him to witness would be outside the city, crying against it, not living in, amongst, with, and partaking of the sin and the corruption. And he suffered. He sowed to the flesh, and he reaped corruption. And so they were both with child, and the firstborn bore a son. His name was Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And he's speaking of, again, the Arabs. And Moab is to the east of the Jordan River. The descendants over in the Jordan and east of that in Arabia are the descendants of Moab. If you go to Israel, you'll see the plains of Moab up there from Jericho. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The capital of Jordan is Ammon. That's where they settled, in that Jordanian region right there. Both Ammon and Moab over on east of the Jordan River. So next week we get to Abraham and Abimelech, and we see a fault revisited where he's going to tell his wife, hey, tell him you're my sister again. Worked the first time, let's try it again. So Abraham is going through his ups and his downs, and God is still molding this guy. Wait for a few more chapters. You'll see his life start taking a peak. And God will draw out faith in this man and obedience. And it's going to be a blessing to see the changes in his life.